We continue in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. Listen for God's Word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, at this point in the story, Jesus and his disciples had left that upper room in Jerusalem. They traveled down the Kidron Valley and made their way to the Mount of Olives, something they were accustomed to doing, says Luke. But this night was different. Jesus knew that. There was no mystery about that for him. He knew what was coming, his prayer and his agony in the garden, and his testimony to his disciples made that perfectly clear. He knew what torturous pain he would experience over the course of the next day. But what is also clear is that Jesus didn't want the suffering which was to come. Scripture says, "In agony he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus was asking. Jesus was pleading for another way, but, you know, to me at least, the answer would seem quite clear. I've not been to the Mount of Olives, but I know some of you who have. And if you have, you know it's one of the mountains which forms the boundary between the holy city of Jerusalem and the Judean wilderness. And there was no barbed wire fence between Jesus and the countryside. There was no wall that he would have to climb. He was on the Mount of Olives. Beyond him lay only olive trees and wilderness. If it had been any one of us, surely the choice would have been obvious. Leave. Walk away. Disappear under the cover of darkness. But you know that that's not what happens. That's the whole point, really. That's not what happens because Jesus made a choice. Not us, but Jesus. He made the choice that we would not. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's a curious prayer. "Not my will, but yours be done." I remember asking one of my theology professors back in seminary what that prayer meant. What does it mean for Jesus to have a will which is separate from the Father? Great question, my professor said. And that was the end of that discussion. I think I know now why my professor didn't want to answer my question. I think because despite his polite response, my great question wasn't really all that great after all. You see, it misses the point of Jesus' prayer entirely. Jesus does not, in fact, have a will that is separate from the will of the Father. And rather than suggesting that, his prayer is proof of that. One theologian says that this is the most perfect prayer in all the Bible. Not my will, but yours be done. And what makes it so perfect, so beautiful, is that this was, in fact, a real, meaningful choice for Jesus. Jesus is not an automaton. He's not a robot that God is controlling from heaven. No, he's both fully divine and fully human, which means that like us, he had a very real human desire to avoid suffering and pain. Like us, Jesus desired life. So in praying this prayer, Jesus is making the deliberate and difficult choice to conform his life, his human will, perfectly to the will of his Father in heaven. So Jesus has the same will as the Father, not because he's following some kind of divine, mystical instruction manual, but because he has freely and willingly chosen to conform his own will to that of the Father. Jesus, in his whole life, and in this moment specifically, is perfectly faithful to God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a powerful image. Jesus emptying himself. He's emptying himself in obedience to God, even to the point of death on a cross. Here is the culmination of his lifelong obedience to God. Way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He's been on a journey, and every step of which has led him to the events at hand. Every step has been deliberate. The will of God was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to conquer sin and death in his own death on the cross for the sake of the world, for the sake of us. And Jesus, every step of the way, has been faithful to God's will. So now, in the garden, is the moment of his final decision on that long journey to the cross. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is exploring that image of Christ's emptying himself out. He says that when Jesus rises from his prayer, his emptying is complete, so that when he drinks that cup of wrath that has been prepared for him, he can drink it fully. Only then, completely full with our sin, does he go to the cross. But what about the others with Jesus? Are they able to conform their lives perfectly to God's will in the same way? Jesus implores his disciples twice. He says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. They fail. And their failure will continue when one of their number, Judas, comes to betray Jesus. And then again, misunderstanding the path of Jesus, one of the disciples takes a sword and he strikes the ear of a servant of the high priest. And by the end of the week, all will have abandoned Jesus again and again and again. The disciples fail. You see, here's the fine line that sits between the heart of how we understand ourselves as Christians. We might be tempted to say that the point of recounting all these failures is rhetorical. What Luke meant in including them is that we should try to learn from the disciples' example. Where they failed, we should try to succeed. And indeed, we should. Absolutely, we should. Every day, we should be striving to live perfectly according to God's will, just as perfectly as Jesus. He is our example. But friends, to make the point of the story, our obedience is to miss the grace of God in it. The good news of the gospel is that when we fail, and believe me, I know you know, we will, just like the disciples, we have one who will succeed on our behalf. We are not the protagonist of this story. Jesus is. He redeems our failures by his faithfulness. This is the paradox at work in the gospel. God works through failure. The disciples and we who come after them have all failed to continually live faithfully according to the will of God, and yet God's will is not frustrated. God's will is done despite our failures. Indeed, God's will is done because of our failures. If the disciples had succeeded in understanding and fulfilling the teachings of Jesus, and if we as God's people had been faithful to his commandments, there would have been no need for divine reconciliation. We human beings would never have walked beyond the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. Yet, try as we might, we cannot create our own righteousness. By our sin, we separate ourselves from God and from one another. But that story in the Garden of Eden testifies to the fact that God's will has always been to walk alongside us. So rather than leave us in our failures, rather than give up on us, God comes down. God comes down to redeem us from our failures, to transform both failure and death into life in his Son Jesus. That's why Jesus drinks that cup, which we have prepared for him by our sinfulness. He does so willingly, resolutely. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, there is no greater good news than this, that while we were sinners, because we are sinners, Christ died for us. There's a shocking story in the Old Testament. I'm sure you'll remember it. Way back in the book of Genesis, God speaks to Abraham. "Abraham," he says. Abraham says, "Here I am, God." He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built there an altar. And he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." What should we make of this story? Well, the first thing we can say is that the biblical interpretation, the historical interpretation we most often hear, is that Abraham had faith in God. And Abraham's faith was, as Paul reminds us in Romans and Galatians, counted to him as righteousness. Well, wait a second. What about all that talk of sin and God's righteousness. Doesn't our righteousness come from God? Yes. Yes, it does. Because that faith which Abraham demonstrates was based on the faithfulness of another. Abraham had faith because he knew that God was faithful. He knew that God was good. He trusted God. He knew God would provide because God had done it before. You see, the faith that saved Isaac was not Abraham's faith. It was God's faithfulness. A second helpful note from this passage is to remember that ancient Hebrew is a very economical language. You can say a whole sentence in English and it's just one word in Hebrew. You got to fit all these words on scrolls, and scrolls are not cheap, and they have to be handwritten. So when the text gets verbose, when it says a lot, that means we should take note. That means that when God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, we should take note. Especially since we know that Isaac is not, in fact, Abraham's only son. What God's doing here is he's making a point about the unbearable, painful, agonizing weight of what it means to give up a son. Something he knows all too well. The third thing we should note is that when Isaac asks in desperation, Father, the wood is here, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, the Lord will provide a lamb. But if you look back at the story, a lamb is not what God provides. No, the sacrifice God provides to Abraham is a ram whose horns are caught in a thicket, which causes us to wonder, why the discrepancy? What about the lamb? By faith we know that God did provide that lamb. More than 1,000 years later, on a hill quite close to the place where Abraham was standing that day, it was God's will to provide the lamb who is his son, his only son, whom he loves. And not a ram caught by his horns, unwilling to die, but a spotless lamb, perfectly conforming his will to the will of his Father for our sake, because we couldn't. Jesus Christ choosing to remain, to suffer, to die, all for the love of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen.